Hey, welcome to Oasis Singles. My name's Pastor Dave, and I'm so excited you're here. By the way, this site is not just about Christian dating service reviews and so forth, but it's also about life advice, all things Christian single. We have articles, we have interactive ways that you can get in touch with each other, and we also have podcasts that are all about the Christian life. I hope you enjoy our site, and I hope you enjoy the podcast you're about to listen to right now. God bless.
How to prepare for marriage. And just as a background text, most of it is going to be kind of topical, not much exposition, but we'll look at a few verses throughout the night. And if you could turn with me to Genesis 2, verse 18 to 24. And my aim is just to talk a little bit about relationships, both dating, courtship, marriage, the whole nine yards. And we'll pray and we'll commit ourselves to the Lord and one another. That was a joke. We're not going to commit ourselves to one another. And then Lord willing, you know, if we have time, maybe we'll break up in genders and kind of ask some questions and pray for each other in that way, if time permits. But Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone." Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen's right. All gentlemen, memorize that verse. "I will make a suitable helper for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Let me just pray one more time. Father, we just wait for you tonight, and we want to hear your word and your principles. And God, even if we came tonight with a different set of rules and principles, we're willing to be changed by your word. So God, may you challenge us and help us just to really respond and to do what we believe you are calling us to do. God, may we be pure and blameless in this area, and may we be in prayer. And Lord, we know that marriage was your idea, and it's a good thing. So God, help us to prepare now while we're young, so that we can share all our lives with our suitable helpers. We love you, Lord, and we just give you this time. Lord, may you awaken our senses and arouse our affections toward you. So, God, to you be the glory. We just invite your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's several reasons why I want to talk about this topic tonight. The first obvious reason is we're at the end of a four-week series entitled Relationships, and we covered all the other major relationships. We covered relationship with parents and how we can honor them. Our pre-retreat service, we talked about our relationship with God. And then last week, we talked about biblical friendship. And so we're down to the last one, opposite gender relationships and dating and marriage. Second reason I want to talk about this is I want to debunk a lot of myths. And I want to save my reputation. Because as I meet up with a lot of you, I hear you guys whispering and like, "Pastor Matt thinks this," or "Pastor Matt is trying to get your secrets out of you," or "Some of the seniors believe that I'm out to set them all up to get married." And so I'm here to debunk a lot of myths, especially the one that said, "Pastor Matt, you must be 100 years old because you're living in the past and I don't know what planet you're living on," because some of my views are very conservative, but look at scripture and you tell me. I think this is one area, though, where it's not absolutely set in stone. They're biblical principles. And so I think you always need to take the Bible and you need to match it up with culture and your context and your life. Because Bible doesn't talk about frat parties, but there's enough principles and things where you can apply it. And these gray areas, according to conviction, Lord will convict each person differently. The last reason I want to talk about this topic is I'm just very concerned about dating and marriage in the Christian church, because as we talked about last week, statistically, there is really no difference in Christian marriages in the divorce rate as there is in the secular or the non-Christian world. I've just seen a lot of college students and young adults suffer through mistakes. They've fallen. There's a lot of healing and pains that need to really be ministered to by the Holy Spirit. And I think this is one of the most important decisions, apart from accepting Christ, that you can make while on earth. And so if it's that important, we want to look at how we can prepare for a successful marriage. And I'm going to talk about a whole bunch of things in 3 points, and it should cover what marriage is, when am I ready to get married or start dating, what should I be looking for, and if there's any questions left over, you can either ask me, or you can ask one of your family group leaders, or feel free to email me. Some things are just very personal, and I would love to email, or I'd love to even meet you face-to-face in an appointment. But that's why we want to talk about it. Many godly men and women have fallen and experienced hardship through marriage. I was reading a story about John Wesley, who's the founder of the entire Methodist movement. And while crossing a bridge in London, John Wesley stumbled and sprained his ankle. Some friends carried him to the house of Miss Mary Vazil on Threadneedle Street. No joke, Threadneedle Street. She was a widow with several children. She cared for Wesley, and his response to her concern was to ask her to marry him. If we were writing fiction, we might say that the sprained ankle was God's providential way to bring those two people together. But unfortunately, the marriage was a disaster, and Mary finally left John Wesley. Had Wesley consulted his brother Charles and asked for the prayers of the brethren, he might have avoided this misfortunate situation. Mary was accustomed to her quiet home, and it was difficult for her to travel with her husband and stay in uncomfortable inns. It is unfortunate that Mary was not content simply to ignore John's ministry. She actually opposed it, his own wife. She would run and give certain private letters to his enemies and even made additions to them and made them worse. Once she even pulled her husband around the entire house by his hair. Wesley concluded that his unhappy marriage encouraged him to be a more godly man and to work harder for the Lord. And he was away from home much more often. And, you know, that's just an illustration, but you get the point. Relationships are very serious, and the question is, what does God have to say about dating or courtship or marriage? So here we go. Before I start, 2 books I'd like to recommend. One book I read years ago, it's called I Kiss Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris. The book I would really like to plug is called Choosing God's Best, and it's by an author named Dr. Don Ranikar. And I think a lot of my sermon kind of comes from his book. I think just both of them are just very biblically sound. It might challenge you in the way that you think about relationships. Yeah, some of you are pretending not to write it down, but all of you should write it down, if not for you, for your friend, of course. But I think those are excellent resources to read before you even start dating. 3 questions I want to package today. Okay. Number one, why do I believe in courtship and not the secular dating paradigm? So we're going to contrast secular dating as to courtship. Second question is, what is the basis of marriage? What's it all about? What is its starting points? And the last practical question we'll ask here, what are the stages leading up to marriage? So the first thing is courtship versus dating. A few observations. Number one, the secular world says that we need dating, don't they not? In fact, I would say the secular world defines dating. You look at all the TV shows, you watch movies, you read books, and you look at magazines, and even through talking with friends and family, all of them are saying, hey, you got to start dating. I mean, you're like 21 years old now. You're a senior. You're about ready to... Are you gay? I've heard that by a lot of parents. And they say, you know, they put pressure on you to get into a secular dating relationship. Why do we date? Here's the top 5 answers of why we date, conducted by a Christian poll. Number one reason is we're lonely. So because we're lonely, we're susceptible to a lot of feelings and a lot of emotions. Number two, we're out to have fun and to feel good about ourselves. Number three, peer pressure or parental pressure. 4 is a really legitimate reason we date, because we're looking for our marriage partner. And then the last thing, I don't want to expound on it, but it's to satisfy our needs. I don't know what kind of needs, but to satisfy our needs. Second observation about secular dating is dating's principles are very man-centered and culturally determined. It was started by man. And did you know that only in the United States, up to 100 years ago to the current times, has this whole notion of secular dating really been prevalent in the United States? In fact, if you still look in the world today, did you know that 2/3 of marriages are still arranged marriages? Mostly in the Western Hemisphere, we see this completely man-determined and just culturally determined a concept of secular dating, when the other 2/3 of the world has no notion really what that's about. The last observation is secular dating, I believe, is flawed or less appropriate than courtship. Why? Here's why. First of all, secular dating seeks intimacy without commitment. Secular dating seeks intimacy without commitment. I mean, you know how it is. When you see two guys, or maybe you're in a relationship, and two people are just very close together, and they're almost acting like they're married, but the reality is, there's no eternal till death do us apart commitment. That means within two people, until you're engaged, there is always a real possibility that one person could pick up and leave. I found out I don't like their personality. Or, you know, he said something about me that just rubbed me the wrong way. And, you know, there's really no commitment whatsoever. And if you really think about that, then you are in a relationship for selfish reasons. If there is no commitment to marriage, then essentially you're using each other. Yeah, you think you have good motivations, like, well, I want to find out if he or she could be my future spouse. But without that element of commitment, in a sense, there is a very large part where you are using each other for emotional companionship, for loneliness, or it's peer pressure, or to fulfill some kind of self-need. God designed intimacy to be a byproduct of commitment. It's not the other way around, and we'll look at that in just a moment. No commitment, no genuine, lasting intimacy. Here's a quote. Casual dating is a romantic connection of a couple where they simply want to enjoy each other's presence just in the present. Did you catch that? Casual or secular dating is a romantic connection between two people where they simply want to enjoy each other's presence in the presence. It's kind of like cake. The cake is supposed to be the commitment, the foundation. And then what do you have on top? You have the icing. Yes, ladies. And that icing is supposed to be that intimacy, that emotional connection. But it's got to be founded on commitment. Not this commitment like, hey, let's just give it a try and we'll go with the flow. Or we'll date until we find out more about each other. I want to propose that that's maybe a lower level of relationship with the opposite gender. There's not a single person out here that doesn't want to be loved or give love. And God's design is for intimacy with one another. But in secular dating, here's the phrase I want to coin, I think there's a counterfeit oneness. In secular dating, there's a counterfeit oneness. All the feelings of marriage, spiritual, emotional, physical, but lacking commitment and responsibility. So what I wanted to do, I think I've done this maybe last year, but I just want to quickly go over how men and women are wired, and then lastly, what God's design is for us in terms of a male and female commitment or relationship to each other. These are levels of intimacy, if you want to hit that diagram. If you look, I don't know if you can read it, but on the very left-hand side, you see the male view and how it's a dysfunctional view of dating. This is generalizing, but this is pretty much what all Christian counselors and psychologists believe. But when you look at the levels, it's ascending in order of time. So the bottom one would be first priority for a male. In a relationship, a secular dating relationship, most men are wired so that the first level of intimacy or relationship with a woman, it's very much based on physical. That means for most men, that's the first thing we look at, the first thing we consider. And men, we got to really break that. That's not biblical. Some of you, you'll only consider a girl by their outward appearance or their beauty, and you're missing out on a whole lot. That's why men, we get excited by touch. We get excited by sight. We get excited by smell and taste and so many senses. That's why men, many, if not all, and we all struggle with lust in different forms because we're so visual. So yes, ladies, men are all dogs. And they're driven by this sense of just physical desire. In fact, I cannot blow it out of proportion because I think that is the heart of most male. First thing men try to do is satisfy themselves in a relationship through physical desire. And then the next step would be the emotional oneness. Right? After men get physically excited, we try to have emotional connection with females. So girls, if you hear these dangerous words, run the other direction. Oh, you're the best. I feel so close to you. I need you. I can't seem to live without you. So once that physical attraction is there, then guys will move on and try to engage in emotional connection. And then third level, as we see, is the commitment to the relationship. Long-lasting, that we wanted to endure, that we feel insecure. Men, without some kind of commitment in our relationship. And then after the commitment is a spiritual oneness, meaning you want to grow. I'm assuming this paradigm is for Christians, that you both want to grow closer to the Lord together. For females, here's what they propose, and I pretty much agree through experience. The first level, unlike men, physical oneness, for females, it's this idea of emotional attachment, emotional intimacy. And that's why we really need to guard our hearts as females. It could be someone far less than a good-looking guy, I'll put it that way. But isn't it true that women can be drawn to them, not even based on their appearance, where men, it's very much so, but you read and you watch the movie of Beauty and the Beast. And I think there's some truth in that, that, you know, it's not even primary concern, although I know women want that handsome stud, but the primary concern is this idea of just emotional attachment. That's why a lot of girls, they kind of give themselves emotionally. It starts through what? Good conversation. And that's why men always complain, or wives always complain to men. Hey, honey, why don't you share? Why don't you talk to me more? It's because that's the way that females interact and really experience intimacy. Guys even often know that and try to prey on it. They'll do anything to get girls emotionally attached. So I would be very weary, you know, ladies, really sharing deep experiences, a lot of your private history. I think there's something about conversation that just makes you vulnerable and you really are giving yourself emotionally. And some guys, you know, they even believe, stupid guys, we believe that, hey, I just want to minister to this girl. I want to help her to grow closer to God. I mean, come on. There's just this selfish desire that, you know, this emotional intimacy is being exchanged. And then after this intimate emotion, then for women come physical. So once you feel like this guy loves you, then a lot of times, you know, I've heard girls, they say, you know, I don't want to get physically involved. But I want to show him and prove to him that, you know, I care for him. I love him. That always comes most of the time after the emotional connection. And then comes, like men, commitment and spiritual oneness. But if you look at the paradigm of the Bible and how God views relationships, as Adam and Eve are the model, you see that it's almost flipped completely upside down. The first level has to be commitment to the relationship. A commitment that says, till death do us apart. That's God's design for relationships. And for out of commitment, then there's a spiritual oneness that you grow closer to the Lord together. It's not even you do it first, but there's got to be that idea of commitment. And that's why secular dating, I think, is a little flawed, because it removes commitment and it more focuses on the intimacy, emotional and physical. And then it goes to emotional oneness. And finally, you know, and it's supposed to be on your marriage night, that there's this physical union, a physical oneness. So secular dating, I believe, removes that element of commitment. Second reason why I think it's inferior to the courtship model is that secular dating can often slow our spiritual growth. It can slow your spiritual growth. When you date, one thing that honestly happens a lot is that you isolate yourself from others. No matter how much you try not to, right? Maybe some of you, you've been on the other side and you have roommates or you have friends. And then as soon as they start dating, it's like, see you at graduation. And you'll hardly see them at all. Why? Because if you're not careful, it becomes an exclusive relationship. And I think one thing that does is it really retards your relationship and social skills, and it really retards or impedes your ability to grow in your relationship with God and also to serve Him while you're young. I'm not saying that the two are incompatible, but we're going to talk about when we're mature enough to start dating. But the assumption is that sometimes you just jump right into it, then you're always spending time with them, and it's distracting you from friends, and it's even distracting you from your relationship with the Lord. Many times I had roommates and I was thinking, oh, where'd all my friends go? And I felt so uncomfortable, like I don't want to barge into their relationship. And maybe some of you are experiencing that, but I think we need to live healthy lives while we're young. When you're in college, try not to date, but I would say, put it this way, try to be the right person. Learn, grow. You don't need right now to lock yourself up in this exclusive relationship till death do you part, or even without commitment, but I would say just focus on what you think are the most important things at this stage of your life. It's not a sin if you start dating in college, by no means. But one story I have is I knew some guys, a couple, they're newlywed now, and they started dating when they were, I think, freshmen in high school. And so they dated for about 8 years, and they ended up getting married. But one thing they told me that really resonates in my mind is, if you ever tell people or have a dating seminar, they essentially said, tell them to wait a little bit. Because although, they got there to marriage, they really felt like that it robbed them of a lot of other relationships. And they felt like they weren't as committed to the church and serving the Lord as they could have been. No joke, I'm quoting. And they said, tell them. We're a testimony. We're happily married now, but we were kind of immature, and we just didn't really know what was really important at the time. And so a lot of times secular dating, it can like cause you to lose focus. And you look through honeymoon lenses, and you only see what you want to see. But I think the danger is that you remove yourself from growing opportunities, from learning opportunities, and even from ministry opportunities. The second question we want to look at is, what is the basis of marriage? And a lot of this is going to blow you away. What basically makes a marriage a marriage? Well, maybe you can ask yourself, what's the essence of a pharmacist? It's not wearing the white coat. It's not prescribing something. But there's an essence about people. And in the same way, there's something that defines marriage. Some people say that the essence of marriage is strong emotion, deep feeling. Oh, I love him. Oh, I seem to love her. I have to feel in love. I always want to be with that person. Other people will say the essence of marriage is romance. I need to be with him. In the traditional culture, the essence of marriage was having children and raising a family. And then some people would say the essence of marriage is sexual chemistry. And all these, to me, by itself, are really stupid. Consider, if the essence of marriage was just strong emotion and deep feeling, tremendous loyalty, dogs can do that. Dogs are very loyal. Dogs will follow you wherever you go. Or even if you're sick or no matter what happens, dogs are just very affectionate. And they're always there and they're always happy to see you. If it was just raising children, it was said that rabbits do it a lot better than human beings. They have many little rabbits, and they take care of them well. Even children, they grow up and they leave. The essence of marriage is not simply to have children, and it's not for sexual attraction, but here's the two bases biblically of marriage. Number one, it's founded on covenantal relationship. Wow, you've been hearing that word every single time in relationships, huh? It's this binding agreement. People tend to, these days, sniff over this legal aspect. Well, why do I have to sign this paper to get married and to say that I love someone and I want to share my life with them? Guess what? You don't. In fact, I know this might strike a chord, but I really don't understand the idea in its true context. Marriage was meant for Christians. It was instituted by God. If you take it to an extreme, I would never say this, but theoretically, if two non-believers come to me and say they want to get married, I feel like, why are you getting married? it's a God-instituted thing. And if you don't believe in God, it's just cultural pressure that, yeah, I need to get married because everyone else is getting married. This feeling of legitimacy. But what marriage is based on is this idea of covenant. Just as God said, I am married to you. I will be faithful to you. That has to be the first element before you even start dating, I believe. That you've come to a point where you are willing to say, well, I want to be committed to this person until we die, until death does us apart. Wedding is not a declaration of present love, but it's a promise of future love. Do you ever hear those wedding vows at a ceremony? Do they ever say, do you love this person? Are you happy? No, the vows are, I will be faithful when they're sick. I will serve them no matter what happens. I will not leave them through the storms of life. It's always not a very romantic view, but reality is that it's a public vow, marriage. You're saying before the Lord and the church and everyone in your life, you're saying, I am committed to this relationship. Second thing, and this is going to blow you even more, I want to say that basis of marriage is that you need to have a ministry mindset. You need to have a ministry mindset. Did you know that there's two factors combined in marriage that are historically and even practically noticeable? Number one, it says in Proverbs 5:19, you can read it later, but there's this word captivated, and it literally means drunk, intoxicated, and it implies that your spouse should be one of love and romance, that there is a sexual relationship. But then in Proverbs 2:16-17, it implies that your spouse is someone you're intimate with and your best friend. Marriage is those two elements tied together. There is kind of this sexual romance and relationship, but also that your spouse is your best friend. Follow with me. And this whole idea of best friend is revolutionary. Again, historically, purpose of marriage was to gain status socially. Honestly, people did not get married in the ancient times, you know, to have children. But the primary reason was you wanted to marry into a good family and you wanted to raise up your social status. It was also to produce children, but you certainly didn't marry for love or romance. You got that elsewhere. But the combination of friendship and sexual relationship, I think, is very unique. C.S. Lewis wrote this, though you can have erotic love and friendship with the same person, yet in many ways, there's nothing less like a friendship than a love affair. Lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in one another. Friends are side-by-side, absorbed in a common interest. Does that strike a chord? You know, you look at someone and you're like, oh, you too. You have the same common goals and pursuits. And you start off as friends. The essence of friendship is that you have to have same goals. You have to have similar visions. That we're travelers in this world and God is taking you somewhere. And so if you're just caught up in the romance and you're just lovers, you're absorbed in one another, but you gotta combine it with this element of friendship. And so in a marriage, your attitude is, well, where is God taking us? Think about the gospel. The gospel says that we were all made in the image of God. And that means that we're destined for greatness, to shine and to reflect His glory. But what happened? Sin came into the world, and so Jesus had to look down at our sin. He had to come as a man, and He had to make atonement for our sins and the punishment for our sins. But then what does Jesus' death and resurrection do? It removes the separation and the sin, and it restores us back to our original condition. That means you're not only saved to go to heaven, but you're saved because you are called to reflect the glory of God. You're made in His image. And so if you take that connection, if you catch me, what I'm saying is, in a friendship and in a marriage, your primary attitude to your spouse is that we are called to serve the Lord together. Where is God taking you? Where is God taking me? Where is He taking us together? When you look at your spouse, your thought process should be, I want to bring out God's best in her. Remember, we're created in the image of God. And because of the gospel, Jesus restores that. And now that's our calling, to live out the gospel, to represent Jesus to the known world. And so that idea has to be there in marriage. Not just romance, but because you are friends, you want to look at your spouse, honey, you know, what does Ephesians say? Husbands, present your bride, you know, to Christ in unblemished and in holiness and radiance. Your job is to raise up your spouse to be more like Christ. Oftentimes, I think that's what's missing. We don't have this ministry mind. You're like, oh, Pastor Matt, you need to be more romantic. Talking ministry mindset and commitment, where's the love? We'll talk about that. But again, basis of marriage. When I look at the Bible, twofold, covenantal commitment to each other, and you are partners in ministry. That means if your potential spouse does not bring out God's best in you, or you are not being changed little by little to look more like Jesus, that to me is a sign maybe you want to stop. Maybe you want to keep working at the relationship or even pull out. We can often get confused by feelings of intimacy and emotions, and they can lead us astray. But I think one thing you can do if you're dating or on the verge of, you know, marriage is I would sit down and make a list. And I would make a list. Well, how does this person make me more like Christ? How do I make this person more like Christ? My point is that marriage is a reenactment of the gospel. Same way that Jesus looked down upon us and how he treated us and how he restores us and he serves us. That has to be primary in your relationships and in your marriage. You are there to serve. Some of you are like, oh, I'm not ready to get married yet. But that's just the way it goes. And so you enter into life, their lives, and you say, I want to serve you. I want to sacrifice. I want to be a part of what God is doing in you. You don't have a consumer mindset. You don't have this, well, I will be a good spouse to her as long as she's a good spouse to me. Jesus came into the ugliest of all marriages, did he not? He came and he married sinful people like us. And if his love was conditional based on who we were or what we did, boy, we would have been divorced a long time ago. But as you understand that Jesus sticks by your side, even though we are full of sin, that will help you in your relationships to understand that even when my spouse is bugging me like crazy, I'm getting so frustrated, you can hang in there. Why? Because covenant and because you have a ministry mindset. You want to bring out the best in your partner. Proverbs 27:17 reminds us that, right? As iron sharpens iron. If you don't like people, and you don't like the way they behave, and that causes you to relate with them in a different way, I don't think you're ready to start dating. If you look at someone in your life and they annoy you and something, and then you just like, I'm out of here. I mean, unless there's very legitimate reasons, that to me shows that you aren't in that relationship to minister to them. And what holds true in your friendships is what is going to automatically happen in your dating and in your marriage relationship. So you have to understand, I'm there to serve. We're committed to radiating the glory and the image of God. So to recap, right, covenant, passionate, and your lover / friends, that's the gospel. The gospel ought to be reenacted in marriages. C.S. Lewis wrote another quote, being in love is a good thing, but it's not the main thing. It isn't just a feeling, but it is a deep unity maintained by habit, strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. A married couple can have a love for each other even when they don't like each other. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was just the explosion that ignited it. That's wisdom. If your spouse is the most important thing to you, you're going to be a lousy spouse. If your spouse is the most important person to you, you're going to be a lousy spouse. Why? Because when something goes wrong in their life, you're going to be just so, they have a terrible problem. You're going to be freaked out. But when Jesus is the ultimate source of your fulfillment and your happiness, then you're able to look at things differently. When your spouse has a problem, you realize, oh, love is patient. Love is kind. I'm there to serve. Unless Jesus demotes your spouse out of the center of your life, you're going to be a lousy spouse. Practically, third question, what are the stages leading up to marriage? And this is going to answer a lot of the questions like, how do I know if I'm ready to start dating? Or how should I begin the dating process? Dr. Rancure comes up with three stages. Number one, there's a preparation stage. And so he lists many things that you need to be ready in, even before you start thinking about relationships. And I agree wholeheartedly with all of them. I just noted, I think, six or seven. Number one, in your preparation stage, before you start thinking about relationships, ask yourself, what is your spiritual maturity? What is your spiritual maturity? Are you absolutely committed to Christ and His church? Do you have a personal relationship with God that is consistent? It's important because it affects whether you can hear the voice of God in your relationship with other people. If you have a hard time hearing the voice of God on your own, then you're called to make decisions for your partner for life. I just really suggest that you grow in your walk with God until there's a level of confidence that, you know, nothing can really deter it, that my relationship will not take away all of my time or will divide my heart for the Lord. Second thing is godly character. I can go on and I can preach about many things, but maybe I want to point you to the fruits of the Spirit. Do you exude these nine characteristics? In the fruits of the Spirit, there's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And just take them one by one and ask yourself, love. Do you love people more than you want to be loved? Do you want to give more than you want to receive? Or if you are always at the center of your desires, and everything's about you and you want people to treat you the right way and it just causes you to crawl up in a shell when you're not getting it, then that may be a sign that you need to work on biblical love. Joy. Do you have steadfast joy in where God has placed you right now? Or are you always complaining? Are you always dissatisfied with most of your life? There's peace and kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, you know. Are you faithful daily in the little things? Because marriage is probably the most largest thing you're called to be faithful with. And so ask yourself, am I faithful? Am I undivided to the Lord and to my friends? Self-control. Do I have a hard time with certain things that I just can't control in my fleshly nature? You know, if you can't control things like your time, you are not going to be able to control yourself in a marriage. You cannot think that time control is one thing and then marriage self-control and, you know, how we speak to our spouses is a whole separate issue. These are all kind of character and maturity issues. Thirdly, accountability. If you're a lone ranger, then I think you should wait. If you do not have close friends, people that can speak into your life and share with you what they see, and if you're not interacting in that way, then I think that's a red light warning for people who want to go into marriage or dating relationships. Because when there's accountability, there's just a whole lot better probability of success. Think about David. David had no accountability because he was the king. And he fell into sin and it ruined his marriage. It ruined his family. Is there anyone, if you're considering someone, look at their life. Is there anyone that can speak to him or her and they listen for godly advice? Or are they just kind of trying to do it off on their own? Because I think that's very hazardous to a committed dating relationship, and probabilities of failure increases incredibly. See, those three things, if you notice, they're what we call character issues, and then the last four are more practical issues, external things. Some of you might say, I'm ready, tell me more. I hope you can pass the last four tests. Number four, financial stability. You're like, oh, I'm out of here. But think about it, right? When you are married, someone has to pay for your bills. Someone has to pay for the car. Someone has to buy the food. Someone has to pay the loans. In fact, I would say, if at all possible, try not to be in debt before you go into marriage. Because financially, from what I hear, thankfully I'm debt-free now, but I hear there's a lot of consequences. And did you know that financial concern is the number one cause of marital trouble. Maybe some of you know that. Your parents, they fight like crazy because the business isn't doing well. You have to have your finances in order. You have to have a source of income. A single man must have a vocation before he considers courtship. I really believe that. A single man must have a vocation or is absolutely sure that they have a vocational calling and that God is leading them toward that means. Proverbs 24:27 says, "Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, come and build your own house." I think that applies. It means take care of your life. Take care of where God is calling you, because that's going to lead into another one. And then once you take care of your personal life, once you're financially stable, you have a job, you have a calling, then you can consider courtship. It's important to really know where a person is going, because fifthly is life calling. When you consider a potential spouse, if your purpose is to minister to each other and to bring out God's best and to glorify God, I really believe you have to be headed in the same direction. Are your callings coordinated? Everyone is called by God, but I think everyone, He calls us to different works in the kingdom of God. You see, if I am a pastor, then I could not consider someone who did not feel like her calling was at least to support me as a pastor and to join me in the ministry. If you are going full-time ministry, if you are a missionary, you should consider someone who's called to the mission field. Because if those two callings are incompatible, you want to be a teacher, the other person wants to be a teacher. You want to be a doctor, another one wants to be a doctor. But one wants to be a doctor in India, one wants to be a doctor in the United States. You can't compromise in India, United, I don't know, maybe England, middle, I don't know. But there has to be mutual compatibility. You know, even things like education is a calling. If you have a wife that feels like her calling is to get more and more and more education, that has to be a part of what you feel God is calling you to do, to support her through that. Bible says poverty is a calling. If you are unwilling to live in poverty, but your spouse wants to live a humble life and give away the rest to the Lord and the kingdom, you know, you're probably not compatible. Where are you going in your life? Even though you may both be Christians and can solve problems and help each other, there has to be, I think, a parallel, in fact, heading toward the same point, type of calling. Number six, I don't know how I put it, life training. What do I mean? I thought this was very humorous, but I think it's true. Someone has to learn how to fix the faucet. Someone's going to have to learn how to cook and clean. Someone's going to have to clean the bathrooms and the toilets. Ladies, you do not want to get involved with a guy that never cleans his bathroom or doesn't know how to fix things around the house. Or, these are very legitimate things. They might sound old-fashioned. But I think, you know, one way to really prepare yourself for marriage is learn from your parents or mom how to cook. These are very real concerns. Learn how to change a diaper before you have kids. You don't want, like, a spouse that's completely ignorant or just unable to do, like, fundamental things in life. So that's one way you can raise your domestic value, right? You can cook, and if you want to learn how to mow the lawn, come to my house. I'll let you practice. But there's life training. And then lastly, he says, and it comes back in a circular manner, commitment. Before you even think about dating or courtship, you must be committed. I will love you until you die, no matter what happens. Don't even think about courtship until you're ready to say to someone, "I will honor you, even if you don't honor me. I will cherish you, even when I don't feel cherished." Obviously, if you look at that list, it's a little better to wait till you're older. Right? Not too old. The idea is maturity, right? But if you look at that list, and there's some things in that list where you feel like, not quite there yet. Self-control. You know, this thing's eating me alive. Financial responsibility. I got loans and I don't know my major. Why in the world would you dare try to bring someone else into that union if you have so many variables and question marks in your life? And I did not say this, but before we go on to the next stage, I thought it was obvious, but these days you got to say it. You cannot date or you cannot marry a non-Christian. That's not my words, but that's God's words. If you are a believer and God is the most important thing in your life and you want to share a life with someone, how can you share the most important thing in your life if they do not have the same reference point? If they do not know what it means to, you know, to love biblically and to have a relationship with God? I think it's, is it 1 Corinthians 7? I think that's where it says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. And that's the idea. Like, you cannot share the most intimate things in your life. And I want to take it a step further, especially for ladies. I would say, make sure that your spouse, husband, is a leader, equally or more godly than you. Because Bible says his primary responsibility is to raise you up as a bride of Christ, holy and unblemished. If your dating partner, that guy that you have a crush on, cannot take you higher spiritually and lead you, then I think that's why the Bible says you have to be careful. So I just wanted to throw that out there. If you are in a relationship with a non-Christian, I would say minimum, back out of that relationship. I didn't say cut it off completely, but back out and stop getting emotionally and physically involved, and you just pray for that person. But then it's tricky because sometimes that unbelieving boyfriend, girlfriend, they'll want to go to church or they'll say things just because they want to please you. So I would really pray about it, but I cannot in clear conscience encourage people to remain in that relationship if you are firmly committed to God and your dating partner is not. If you're offended by that, I'm sorry, but honestly, that's really what I believe is biblical. After this preparation stage, you look and, oh, I'm ready. Then there's a friendship stage. Friendship stage must precede dating or courtship. You know how to mow Pastor Matt's lawn. I'm ready. You practice and, you know, you're an expert. Now what? Now you begin friendship stage before dating. That means this stage can happen at any time. It can happen simultaneously. It can happen in high school. It can happen in college. You can form, I say, application. Develop as many healthy opposite gender relationships in church, in family group, in Christian settings where you can really learn what it means to be a brother, a sister, or a friend. So I think if you're considering someone and you're not really friends with them, I would say, why don't you hold off? You know, when you're in a friendship, you're able to see, well, how does Pastor Matt react, you know, when no one's looking and something happens and he's not happy? You know, these are things that you can find out about each other as you are in friends. And I would encourage you not to have exclusive friendship like, hey, let's be friends and let's go to a movie together, one-on-one. I would say do things in a group context because there's less opportunity for over-emotional attachment that might hurt you later on. Some may say things like, secular things like, man, if I don't find someone in college, life's over. I want to find someone now. I'm doomed. But I think that's, I don't think that's a thought from God. Right now, make as many friendships as possible. And then out of that, a long-lasting friendship, as you come to see each other and how you react in different scenarios, you'll really understand their godly character. You'll understand their spiritual maturity. And you will kind of figure out each other more in depth. As you make friends, you know, there might be an attraction, those fuzzy-wuzzy feelings inside. And that's okay, but you know what? You can actually stop that form of lust in a way. You are not controlled by that. But if you are friends with the opposite gender and you're starting to have these feelings and you're not in prayer, you haven't talked about dating or courting, then you don't have to, you know, talk to them late at night. I would use wisdom. You don't have to, you know, share the most intimate things. Use common wisdom and guard your heart. So each of you, you know, you struggle with those feelings and those desires, and selfishly you want them fulfilled. And, you know, we're just friends. We're just hanging out. But if you kind of have those lustful desires, whether you think they're good or bad, I'd say really be careful and remove yourself from every possible situation where it could hurt you. Feelings come, but we can learn how to deal with it. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this: you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest on your head. If you have feelings, you can still get out. You can still protect yourself. That's why I think friendship stage is probably longer than courtship stage, because it takes so long to get to know someone's ins and outs and to see how they react. And it takes so long to learn how to have a relationship healthy with them, but yet you do not compromise church or other relationships. So I would say be friends for a while. Remember how we said that it has to be someone you romantically have feelings for, but also your best friend? Here's one question to test if they're your best friend. I alluded to it. Ask yourself, can you change each other for the better? If you have doubts, right? I don't know if I can, if I have, help this person to be a better Christian. Then I think there's doubts about your role in marriage. If the extent of relationship is a modern secular thought, oh, we love to go to movies together. Oh, we talk on the phone for hours about school and different things. Oh, we even go to church together. Those are great. But you're really missing out on the core of what relationships are about. Does that person allow you to change for the better? Do they point things out about you that lead you to ultimately to change and to repent? Do you find that person listening to you adequately? And after the friendship stage and the preparation stage, I think at that point, you're like, wow, yeah, I think I'm ready. Wow, we've been friends. I know her more. And I feel like, yeah, Lord's given us similar callings. Then you go into what we call the courtship stage. It's different than dating, but I think there's a lot of similar principles. Like, just because you're courting or just because you are even engaged, you know, you don't want to cross lines physically, just like in friendship, or emotionally, just like in friendship. But think about how it progresses naturally. First, you are growing in your walk with God. You are serving the Lord diligently. You don't have these spiritual roller coaster rides in your life. And then you have healthy friendships. And you see God's plan for their life. You see God's plan for your life. And then I would say you can approach that person. And I would say try to meet up with them. And I would make it in a public place, not in a private place. And in the context of a regular conversation. And I would ask that, well, gentlemen, you would approach the girl. Or sometimes girls, you know, approach the guys. I don't think that's that far off. I don't think it's off at all. But I would sit down and say, this is what I see in you. This is what I see in me. Are you willing to pray about it for a little bit? And I would determine before you leave that meeting, I would make it very specific. This is how long we're going to pray. I would say, honestly, college, 3 months, 6 months, maybe even a year. Young adults, 3 days, 6 days. And then during that time, do not engage in emotional attachment. Be wise enough to say, I'm going to respect you, that you're going to go pray, and I'm going to go pray, and I don't want, you know, to manipulate your emotions. That's why if you are friends before you start dating and courting, nothing should really change, shouldn't it? You're not getting involved physically. You're not playing with each other's emotions, but you're just, you know, verbalizing, and you're saying, let's pray. I would also, in our church, we really recommend that you seek out advice of older spiritual authorities, in most cases, at least, you know, your pastors, not because we're trying to manipulate or control you, but because we have a little experience, and hopefully we know you enough to be able to maybe say, yeah, I see that as a possibility, or are you out of your mind? I don't know about that. But hopefully you want, you know, some kind of input. If you can get that from parents, I think that's great. But sometimes maybe your parents are not Christian, or maybe their idea for your life might not be your idea for your life. And so I would really ask, you know, I will meet up with anyone. I'll give you my honest impression. And if I don't know, I'll say, I don't know. I'll pray about it, or I'll observe that person. but I think we have a little bit of wisdom, and we just want to share that with you. And then let's say, you know, the time's up. My 3 months, 6 months, year's up, and it's now D-Day. And at that point, you talk to each other. And if one person says no, drop it. Guys, did you hear that? If one person says no, drop it. There's no, oh, I don't, she's playing hard to get, or, oh, I don't know, God will change her heart. No means no. If one person says no, I'd say drop it. If one or two people say, I don't know, I would continue the whole cycle again. Pray for X amount of time. Seek out pastoral or just wisdom, counsel from older people until you reach a point of certainty. And then if both say yes, I would say you should let everyone know and bring it into community before you start dating or courting. Again, the same idea. Accountability and overseeing of courtship, dating, you know, I wish someone would have told me. I mean, someone did tell me, but when I was in college, no one told me about that. I wasn't dating, but I think it's very profound. If you are in a relationship, you should always have accountability in the church. There's no differences for long-distance relationships. If you are here and someone is there, you find accountability here. You find someone who will say, hey, I don't know about this, or you're kind of going fast here, or maybe you should pray. When I was learning how to play tennis, I actually learned how to hit a backhand first. And if any of you are tennis players, then you know that there's a Western backhand grip, and you turn your hand completely to one side, and it's kind of awkward and uncomfortable, but after a while, it starts feeling good hitting a backhand. But no one taught me how to hit a forehand. So I kept that Western grip, and basically you're going like this. And I started getting pains in my wrist for a whole year. And I was learning how to do it wrong. And then finally, an older guy on the tennis team came and said, Matt, what are you doing? You're going to break your arm. You're going to break your wrist. And he showed me how to switch to a forehand or a continental grip, and then it doesn't hurt. I think that's the point of accountability, seeking out someone older, someone who's been in the game, someone who understands what's going on. It'll just prevent you a whole world of pitfalls and potential hurts and pains. You know, I'm not saying wait, don't get married until you're X amount of years. Right? I think it's a matter of maturity, not age. When you are mature in your spiritual life, when you understand each other's callings and Lord has aligned all of those seven principles that Dr. Renneker talked about, you know your calling, financially stable, you're able to bring out the best in each other, all of these things. At that, I'm all for dating. You go do it, right? You go do it, and I'll bless you, and I'll pray for you. You know, even for me, it took me, when I get married, I'll be 32 years old. Many of you are like, oh, Lord, please, don't let me be that old when I get married. But for me, it was a matter of maturity. I'm not comparing myself to other people because maybe I was somewhat mature in my 20s, but I really felt like God needed to bring me to a point in my life for what he had called me to do. And until I reached that level of maturity, why would I ever want to compromise my future calling or who I am in the Lord? So I waited, and you know, I prayed from the time I was Christian for my future spouse. But there's a right time and a right place for all things. You know, my fiance, she's getting married at a younger age. She'll be 24 when we get married. But I think it's a level of maturity. And it's something that we prayed about, and we felt like, wow, we see our career paths, and we see what God is calling us to do. And we prayed. We went through the friendship. We went through the courtship. We sought out godly counsel. And I'm not saying this is the only way to do it, but I think biblically there's a lot of things in there that really make a lot of sense. As you prepare for marriage, I want to leave you with one final illustration. A Christian pastor, missionary named John Huss, he prepared his whole life to live a martyr's death for the Lord because he wanted so much to be faithful to God in the end. And so what he would do is he would take his hand and he would practice putting it over a fire because he knew that one day his faith would be tested. And in that moment of testing, when his life was at stake, and his body was literally burning, he didn't want to be able to back out and to renounce his God. I guess my question is, wherever you're at, prepare yourself for that moment. Prepare yourself to love God. You seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. That God becomes your all in all. That He's the lover of your soul. And even though you struggle, you may fail, you may fall. You're just so secure and you know that your spouse will never be your first love, but God is rooted and entrenched on the throne of your heart. Then you're actually preparing yourself for marriage. Not only loving God, but I would say practice and prepare by serving people. If you have a difficult time going and loving all people unconditionally, you just like to reach out and love certain people, but then you judge other people or you want to stay away, I think that's terrible preparation for marriage. Because again, if ministry mindset, two are called to serve one, then you need to practice so that when your wife says, honey, go do all this, 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 and this, and this, and you're tired, you know, that you can work through that in a biblical way. Learn how to love people. Learn how to love the Lord. Be pure in your singleness. Save yourself physically and emotionally so that you can give as much of yourself to your spouse on that day of marriage. If you have some questions about dating, some questions of courtship, please come and talk to me. But I really believe this is one of the most important decisions that you can make in your life. And I love you, care enough about you that I just want to give you my two cents. And may we take it to the Lord in prayer, all the while really preparing ourselves to be godly people. You just invest being godly 23-year-old, and God will make you a godly husband and wife. Amen.